So, I wanted to start out with kind of, I was not struggling, but just sort of the first 4 weeks sort of mapped themselves out for me, or made sense. Because I tried to make this very biblical, lean into what you know, and there's nothing wrong with, of course, drawing from scripture. But this week was sort of like a didn't have as much of a direction for it when I started, and so I was praying a lot and thinking about what we should talk about. But the main focus will be, in terms of the text, on 2 Corinthians 5. So I'd like to start out reading that, and then praying. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. So we'll read this now, but we'll come back to it as well. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Let's pray. God, we pray that you bless our time together and give us ever greater compassion and passion to see your message of forgiveness and reconciliation be embraced by those around us who desperately need to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have just there each week kind of like, copied or summarized some of the things that we've talked about, and we've been through a lot of texts and kind of thinking. We started out by thinking about, from a human perspective, what is it that we can do that, obviously we know that it's the Holy Spirit that draws and transforms, but that doesn't abrogate our responsibility to be messengers and share the good news and love those around us in such a way that they would embrace the gospel. We are then God's instruments, right, of communication and of love. And we looked at these different stories and considered the ways that people were or were not persuaded or persuadable. Looked at a couple of Old Testament examples, and then the life of Jesus. Saw then in the book of Acts, and in Paul's supplementing that with Paul's epistles, how it is that he went about trying to convince different people in different circumstances to embrace the good news. And it is interesting that we chose to do this for our study because. At Grace Anglican, where we attend in the evenings, they're also going through a short set of Sunday school classes about evangelism, and especially working through this, based on this book, the Celtic way of evangelism, which is kind of like, how did the British Isles in the early days of the, how did they become evangelized, and then how did the gospel then go to Scotland and to Ireland as well? And very, very interesting. I'm still working my way through it, but Hunter has this passage where he talks about these, in Aristotelian terms, these aspects of rhetoric, right? When we are trying to, we think about rhetoric in terms of logos, ethos, and pathos. And Daniel, have you studied this in rhetoric class? Okay. I know I'm putting you on the spot here. I didn't prepare him for this, but can you at all explain to us what are the, or just give us just a general sense of how do those three aspects of rhetoric work? What are they? What is logos, ethos, and pathos?
Logos is like the reasoning part of your argument. Mm-hmm. Ethos is like your authority and like why and like your like qualification to write the thing, mm-hmm. or like why people should listen to you. And pathos is grabbing the attention and emotion of the reader or listener.
Mm-hmm. And which of those is most important in rhetoric?
All three of them.
All of them. Exactly. All of them. Interesting. Right. Because we are, we've talked about this, that we are, you know, complex beings, and we do think, we do have logic and emotion. And technically speaking, in terms of logic, something is true or it's not, irrespective of the person who's telling you. And yet, in practice, we know that relationship matters, authority matters. And so what Hunter kind of traces is in the early days of the evangelism of the British Isles, and these three, you know, what was it that was so convincing or transformative that allowed these Isles that were, dominated by paganism, how did the early saints like Saint Columba and then Saint Patrick, how were they able to spread the gospel so effectively? And there's many different aspects to it that he goes into, but these three dimensions of rhetoric were crucial because, and I want to kind of focus in on as we make comparisons to our own day, I think that people, there was the logos, the word of the gospel, that they were able to connect the truth about the good news of Jesus to things, not just things that people understood in nature, but also it seemed true and good to them based on their understandings of justice and the way the world works. The ethos, oftentimes the signs of the authenticity of the message were miracles. You know, and I think that we, maybe as modern people, we look at some of those stories as legendary and say, well, we can't necessarily believe them. And probably some of them are, you know, legends do grow over time. But it is hard to explain the spread of the gospel throughout parts of Europe without the clear, visible miracles that convinced people that the God, the triune God, the God of the scripture, was more powerful than the gods of the ancestors and the gods of nature. And then the question of pathos, can you connect with someone in a way that you know that they know that you care about them? And one story that I read that was particularly poignant but also sad is, again, who knows if this is exactly true the way it is, but the story is that St. Patrick, who was English, right? He's from England. He had been a slave. He had escaped as a slave and then traveled and trained as a missionary and then had planned to go back to evangelize Ireland. And he came to his former master who had bought him from a slave. He had planned to go to his former master who had bought him from the slave traders and had saved up the money to pay him back for having escaped. Like, essentially pay his own redemption price. And he was going to tell his master that, like, that he was paying him back for having escaped as a slave, doing the right thing, and also that Jesus paid the redemption price for all of us, right? And that this man knew Patrick, had heard that Patrick was coming, and then was so hardened, did not want to hear this message, and he knew it would connect with him, that he burned down his own house on his head and killed himself because he did not want to embrace the message of the gospel and knew that if his former slave came, paid him the money, and told him about the gospel, that he would be forced to accept it and did not want to. So this tragic, you know, but that's the power of the message and the authenticity of the person with the miracles done through the person, and then the sense that, you know, why would someone do that? Why would the slave owner burn down his own house on his head to avoid having this encounter with Patrick?
The shame he thought it would bring upon him.
Shame.
He's coming from that kind of worldview.
Well, the Calvinist answer is total depravity. Let me say that. The biblical answer is to... it goes to the fact that logos is never enough, mm-hmm. because the response to it is not a rational response. The rational response would be, what great news, thank you.
Right.
But the sin that doesn't want to hear the good news, the sin within us, finds a different, in that case, a dramatic, the only other way of escaping this news for that person was that, which is crazy by all means, right?
Yeah.
By all accounts.
Yeah, and the sense that, yeah, I mean, can you imagine? There would be no way to resist that message at that point if someone who I had owned as a slave came back, escaped, and did this completely irrational thing for the sense of justice and love for this man in particular who had enslaved him. You could totally understand Patrick going back to Ireland and being like, well, we'll eventually get to that guy's village, but we're not going to start there. You know, it would totally make sense from a human perspective, but that he wanted to go to the man who had owned him as a slave and had compassion on him, to be confronted with that kind of love and compassion that's unreciprocated. You'd have to reciprocate or die. And that's what he chose to, which is tragic. So I think that's one way of thinking about now, what are some of the challenges that we face in evangelism today in each of these three legs of the stool of rhetoric, word, authenticity, or authority, and pathos?
Well, the thought I had as you were beginning to lay the groundwork for this discussion was that it seems to me that lots of denominations or church groups have a certain strength in one of these three areas, but you hardly ever see where, like, a church is embodying all three of those things in an evangelistic.
Can you unpack with some example? Give some examples.
Well, I think there's lots of churches that appeal very much to, like, the authority piece, right? And so it's all about speaking with authority and the authority of the Word of God, and this you know, maybe there's a little bit of logos in there, like it's, you know, this kind of rational argument, but we have the authority of Scripture, right? But then you'll have churches where it's all...
There's some Mars Hill in there, maybe,
right? Yeah, right. And then you'll have, you know, churches where it's all logos. It's all about the argument. It's all about, you know, the rational kind of, we can trace the roots, of, we can trust Scripture. There's this very logical argument, and there's no pathos. There's no, like, emotional argument. And then you have churches where it's all an emotional kind of argument, if you will, mm-hmm. where it's just like just appealing to pathos and this kind of wooing. They're just trying to woo people into it, mm-hmm. but you don't have a lot of the logos or the ethos. And mm-hmm. so I think that's, you see a lot of that in the church today, where it's like they're not having like all three of those.
They're not in balance.
Yeah, it's kind of not in balance. That's the sense I get.
And if we have a tripod stool and the legs are not in balance, mm-hmm. you're not going to be able to sit very effectively. What about, I think that the ethos one is very interesting because on the one hand, the authority or the sense of authenticity is something where we no longer have common assumptions about how the world works and who God is and what sin is. And so seeking to establish the authority of this is the way that we're going to have to think about new ways to do that. Like to, you know, and yet on the other hand, there are people who've moved beyond new atheism, as we've talked about, to the kind of folks who are the pagan moralist or the rationalist moralist who see the value of religion and Christianity in particular for the individual and for society, but haven't themselves seen how it takes the direct... Yeah, I thought you cracked your neck too. It was just the Velcro. Oh. I was like,
sorry.
You're like, oh my goodness. I'll take you to the hospital.
That feels good.
So I think there is something to this, like the sense of, it's not just logic, but it's also the plausibility of our lives, that if, as we live our lives
yeah.
in front of people, that it gives us an authority that to speak into people's lives, that they know that we are attempting to live, however imperfectly, by the logos that we profess. And so that gives us a sort of authority. Or at least a way, an authority in the eyes of that person, right? A leg on which to stand. And then the pathos side of, like, does this person actually care about me? Is, you know, that's the other problem that we talked about with the social gospel, that people who genuinely care about others and wanting to help them, but if there's never any logos, then it doesn't, we're just kind of putting a Band-Aid on there. Needs. Let's talk about let's go back to this 2 Corinthians 2, and well, some of you have Bibles and some do not. Here, okay, let me pull up here.
Yeah.
You use this. You can share that. I'll use my.
Are we plenty warm?
Yeah, I'm plenty warm. Mm-hmm. It's also dry. It's
the warmest
kind of dry.
This room has ever been.
It's true.
It's drying out my voice.
I might go to sleep, so I'm going to pass out.
Okay.
Oh, it's quiet.
What? It is quiet, yeah. No, I don't want the covenant renewed in Moab. I want a second. I was in Deuteronomy. Sorry. I mean, make no apologies for reading Deuteronomy on a regular basis. So looking at this text, it's interesting because he talks about persuasion, right? We seek to persuade others.
Yeah, well, he starts with therefore, which means he's using logos here.
Right, logic, right, yeah. And what is the... what is the preceding idea? That we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good and evil. So he knows his body is frail. I don't know if he's dying, or if he's just he's not a very day. He's not a very you know, we know that Paul was not a very like intimidating or charismatic figure in terms of his appearance or his rhetoric, and he says that, although I think he's sometimes being self-deprecating, seems to be more rhetorically savvy than that maybe he admits. But
you know, Second Corinthians always feels like the most emotional of his writings, in the not in the sense of maybe the most pathetic, pathos oriented in the sense of trying to convince somebody, but just I feel like he's sort of let down all of his filters and he's just being there for these Corinthians who he's loved for such a long time. Mm-hmm. And I feel like this is a more interior kind of conversation that he's having with than in many other places. This isn't a formal argument. It's like, oh.
No.
Right?
But what he's doing is if I can think of it, this way, it seems like he's trading. He's saying that they want ethos, but he's giving them pathos.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Because they are challenging his apostolic authority.
Mm, yeah.
And he's like, I don't want to. I'm trying to. I could give you all my credentials, and he does at one point, but he says, all in ways that are subversive of their.
Expectations. He doesn't Philemon a little bit.
Right. Yeah. And but the real credential is that he loves them.
Yeah. Yeah,
right. He loves them and has loved them since the beginning of his relationship with them.
Yeah.
And that's why they should take him seriously. And yeah, yes, he is an apostle. Yes, he has said
don't make
things.
Me come back there and use logic.
Right, right. But so he's saying, look at how much I care about you and care about the gospel. And so that's why he says in verses 12 and 13, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. So the idea of they've been a little bit ashamed of him and his message.
Right. Weren't there other supposed apostles that, you know, looked really good?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
They looked really, yeah. And they were, and then they were kind of like ashamed of him and tempted to like make him reaffirm his, or you know, restate his reasons for speaking to them. But then what is the message if he's trading? What is the message that he is seeking to commend to them once again, recommend to them? What is the what is the logos that he's seeking to establish? I remind them of.
We're a new creation in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's all I got.
It's really encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
You said the things on earth are not as important as the things in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
At the very end of it, he's imploring them to be reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the news that they are in Christ, they are new creatures in Christ, their old self has died, and that's what should give them the confidence that they need, not some fact that he has credentials.
Mm-hmm. I think when this is maybe extrapolating a little bit or beyond this passage, but to Paul's entire ministry, but, and he brings this up, I guess, in Romans 15, but the very fact that a Jewish Pharisee would seek to spread this word all around the Mediterranean to see Gentiles reconciled to God is and to see them as part of the new creation, because you could imagine and he hints at it here in verse 16 that we we regard no one according to the flesh. For even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So yeah. from his Jewish perspective, he once regarded Jesus as a false Messiah, but come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, but that he's not just for the Jews. He's for all people, right? And he wants to see all people. If anyone, Jew or Gentile, is in Christ, that's new creation.
Yeah, that's very good news, verse 16. I was thinking that when you were reading it. Mm-hmm. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded, it's like, so we regarded Christ in the flesh, like you were describing. We don't do that with anyone because of what Christ has done. Mm-hmm. And we see the image of God in everyone, and we see the potential, perhaps you could say, for that to become part of that new humanity. Mm-hmm. That's very good news.
Yes. And it changes the way we regard every person, and that should affect our pathos, right? And I keep wanting to say it in the Greek, it's pronounced pathos, ethos, but panthos, pathos. It affects our pathos because it means that we come to each person as someone who we love because God loves them and wants to see them reconciled to himself. Mm-hmm. And that has reconciling effects for us with others. And when we see in a moment like a St. Patrick going to put things to rights in earthly, going above and beyond what you could imagine would be earthly justice, to want to buy his own, pay his master back for his own freedom, so that he was free to tell him about Christ.
That's what, you know, the last Sunday we met, that's kind of like Paul telling the prisoners, not, you know, when the doors fly open, don't, you know what I mean? Because don't leave, because the Roman guards would be executed for failing to keep their, and it's the same.
Yeah. And so that, and that took some convincing, I'm sure. Yeah. There were probably some guilty, but some innocent people, I wouldn't doubt, in the Roman prison. Mm-hmm. So to convince them all to stay for the sake of this person, this jailer.
Paul was pretty compelling.
I was going to say, there's somebody who had logos, pathos.
Well, but he attributes it to the power of Christ, right? Yeah, the love of Christ compels us, controls us. And so that also, I think, should give us this confidence that even someone like Paul, who is well trained, is trained in both the Greek thinkers and in the Hebrew scriptures and the rabbinic tradition, seems to be at home in both Hebrew and Aramaic speaking circles and also in Greek speaking circles. He just saw himself as an agent of Christ, as a minister of reconciliation, and saw in many places, as we saw in this story, that he could use his eloquence, and sometimes that worked, but often it didn't, just got him stoned. But then other times God worked through him miraculously, and it almost didn't matter what he said. People were gonna believe. And so I'm sure he got a lot. He got humbler. I would imagine he got humbler even over the course of his ministry, when he saw the things that, what worked and what didn't work. There was really no correlation to his own.
It wasn't because he was brilliant.
Right.
Even though he was.
Right. So that's why he feels confident enough to be able to poke fun at the Corinthians and to list his credentials. But also, it's not a false humility. It really is a genuine humility. But then what is, again, he concludes with this offer. What is the offer that, I was just, for some reason, I was reading this with a student a couple months ago, and this seems like the easiest, the most sellable settlement offer. If we're talking about reconciliation between humans and God, or two parties, you know, we have a former lawyer present, but a retired lawyer, but it's like, this seems like such an easy settlement offer that, you know, if you're sitting down with your client, say, I implore you, be reconciled. And the one client is essentially
given up everything,
right?
Right.
Why is it though that it's so hard to accept?
It's pride and self, it's ego, and I want to be in control, and it's, I won't have you telling me how I need to feel about this.
Yeah.
Even in spite of the fact that it's the greatest thing you could possibly want.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. And that just rings so true about all the bad decisions I've made in my life when I'm aware of them. I'm like, dude, why?
That's why you have me.
I know. this is the best thing ever, marriage. Wow.
It's true. It's really true.
I learned more about myself from you than any other person.
Socrates said,
yes.
Know thyself, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that's Plato, right?
Yeah, that's Plato. Yeah.
I was pointing at the board.
Yeah, no, wait, I'm doing the Corey. I'm doing Corey's curved finger pointing. Corey, I tease Corey. She points with a curved finger. She doesn't want to sound look too...
It's like a gentle point.
It's like a gentle point. So I don't know if we follow the curve or the tangent of the final...
Yeah,
it's
like extra,
extra,
like so straight, it's going back
the other
way.
It's
compensating.
But it's also
trajectory, right? Mom also doesn't want to this.
Listen, this mom's weird habit.
Okay. So, just to kind of put a bow on that, this idea that I think as we see, I think it comes back to what you were serving, Zach, is that we can be really good on the logos. We can even come up with the best arguments on the ethos, but the pathos is a really difficult obstacle to overcome when it comes to rhetoric. And what is the solution to that? What do we do if we have all the best arguments and people are not willing to accept that settlement?
Love them.
Listen.
One other thing I was thinking of as well.
Pay them.
Compensation. Thinking of prayer.
Prayer.
Yeah. You know, and just prayer that God would, because the person who changed, you know, the one who changes hearts, I mean, it's always.
Yeah, that's true.
I think we reach the end of our limit. We reach the end of our abilities to persuade very quickly, regardless of how we. Yeah.
Well, and I was thinking, that's great. I was thinking yesterday about, I was thinking about the sermon yesterday at Presbytery and the admonition to believe that the gospel works.
Yes.
You know, it's not up to you.
Yeah, I'm going to read that verse actually.
Yeah.
Colossians 1.
Favorite.
In the Colossians 1.
That's
my favorite Paul letter. That's
mind blowing thing. If you continue indeed, both he has, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So that, what Rick was picking up on was that hope of the good news, the hope of the gospel, and not shifting or straying from it. That's a hard thing, I think, because especially if you know someone who you've been talking about Jesus too for a long, long time, and they just haven't, it just doesn't stick for them. It's hard to be persistent. It feels like, well, maybe I just don't need to bug them anymore.
Let me try something else.
Let me try something. Yeah, the problem, the fault is with me,
yeah.
You know? And of course, this is not to say we shouldn't try, right? We have to keep trying. But a part of our persistence, or our persistence in prayer and trying, is one of the means by which God often works in the person's life. So
I have to remind
it's not our responsibility, but we have to mirror the love that God has for
not
for
because of the justice of your case, but because you keep knocking on my door.
Yeah.
That's
right.
Night,
right. Exactly.
Well, I keep telling myself that, I mean, hopefully I am planting seeds along the way, but
mm-hmm.
I can't be arrogant enough to think that I'm the only one that can do this.
Yeah.
And I think that'll send an alarm.
No, it sounds just like a truck coming by.
Oh. Yeah, but a lot of times we feel this pressure that I have failed and yeah.
Hmm. Well, and with that, it relates to the question I think we didn't talk a whole lot about this. I wanted to kind of just put a collection of texts there. Those who have previously claimed, or at least known, claimed to believe, and who do know at least the good news of the gospel, but who have turned away from it. There is, I think, a lesson. It's well. What do we do with those people? Is it better to? what are your thoughts on how do you talk to people who have walked away from the Christian faith?
They've been inoculated.
Versus if they have never heard it before. We talked a little bit about this with, we saw the gospel presented to Jews in the New Testament.
Yeah, we were talking about that the other day, about how people have church hurt and they don't want to associate with things that remind them of that. So, I mean, there's sort of a cultural thing from people who, for one reason or another, have been injured in a situation involving the institutional church. I'd rather be spiritual than religious, and I'd rather not be involved in a denomination or whatever, however it's phrased.
I think that goes back to the lack of balance. Where we started our conversation, there's just not enough, I don't want to say pathos now, because it's too flat for you. But certainly, we have been out of balance, and we have stressed, the word and the authority over the care, over the love. And I think that, you know, I think about people who leave the church because they're having trouble in their marriage, or people who leave the church because, I'm thinking, we want to help you. I mean, we love you, we want to help you, but you know, sometimes the shame gets in the way, and they just, that's the last place they want to be.
Yeah, what I was going to say. No,
you paused too long.
No, I know I did, because I was thinking through it. But what you're saying is, well, I want to just add on to that, that what we're calling them back to isn't that thing that hurt them, and it isn't the church as they're viewing it as an institution. We're calling them back to something outside of them and us that's larger than that, and we're calling them back to, you know, to Christ and to the people that he's assembled. And that, the easy way to detach that from their bad church experience is to say, well, let's remove all the trappings of a church experience, and then they'll feel better about it, and maybe they'll come back and stay this time. Mm. And I mean, that might work in the short term, and it might work for some people in the long term, but I think that the better answer is to say what injured you wasn't the church in all its fullness. It was some bad things within the church, and those don't need to be there. They're not an essential part of this. And but, I mean, I'm sorry, I'm sort of rambling here, but I feel like we're really anxious to not be the thing that the caricature mm-hmm. that they want to call us. And so we just, instead of saying, no, you're wrong about what we are, let me love you and show you that in a loving way somehow that you're wrong. We want to say, oh yeah, you're right. Let's not do that. What would it look like if you know, if we could do it your way? Oh, okay, we'll do that. And Yeah, so it's an accommodationism that's seems to, at the end of the day, what do you have left? That's really abstract. That's logos.
I think it's hard to, obviously, when you start generalizing, you know, these are all stories of individuals.
Yeah.
I think there is a danger, both of those things that you, or the things you highlighted are true, that people have been hurt by the church, and so we want to try to encourage them that, well, that was not, people were not acting as Christian when they hurt you. And yet, I also think there are plenty of people who've experienced church hurt who are still in the church. You know, they've endured it, right? I mean, they've come, their faith is...
I was going to say,
like, I've seen some things, and I, like, nothing really surprises me anymore. I don't say that as a cynic. I say that as someone who loves the church and wants to see Christ glorified in it, but I'm also realistic about myself and about the people that I know, all the other sinners that are in this church and in every other church. So I think that we don't want to, we can fall into the trap of just thinking that, well, if we just convince this person that it's the right, that, well, they just were part of the wrong church, or that might be part of it, but there's also, I think at every step, or at the bottom of someone who walks away, or at the core, there is for all of us an idolatry that says that my faith was actually in the institution of the church or in individuals rather than in Christ, right? And if your faith is indeed in Christ, then when you experience the sinfulness of people in the church, or even horrific situations of spiritual abuse, or just church gone wrong, that doesn't need to shake one's faith. It is actually, it doesn't mean you need to stay there and put up with it, right? Yeah. But it means that you find another body of believers where they're actually seeking to live in maturity and not, of course, not perfect. But I think that sometimes we can fall into that trap that Bob, you were articulating, which is that, well, let's just sort of scale back every aspect of church to everything that might be objectionable or that might be reminiscent of the church that hurt you to get you to come back. And I don't think that ultimately will... There's people for whom that is a helpful stage, but I don't think that is ultimately what's going to, what draws people back. I mean, ultimately we know it's the Holy Spirit that draws people. And yet it is, sometimes we have to go and take the church to the people. That sounds like a cliche, but to love people in such a way it overcomes, God's love shown through us overcomes their maybe well-founded, but still erroneous belief that the church is irredeemable, or all churches are irredeemable, and institutional church is not necessary. I don't know. What are your thoughts about that?
Well, I'm thinking of the analogy between that and a marriage. That if you're in an abusive situation, and there are abusive church situations, that is a reason for disassociating with that relationship, at least for a time, maybe forever. But short of that, I can take this analogy too far, and maybe that's
just play it out.
Yeah, I'm thinking about people who hop from church to church because it's like a serial marriage. They say, "I'm tired of this spouse now," because things get hard. It's not what you thought it was going to be when you had that first thought of marriage. Everything will be perfect, and this is my lover and my soulmate. And then you realize, well, you know, except for that, not my marriage, but others have told me this. So you know, in my view, you don't leave a church because you're married to those people. That you're a part of that body. You will be missed if you're gone, because there's an intentionality that God had in putting you there. And so it's part of our culture that we don't take commitments very seriously or feel that anything other than what I'm getting out of it is important. But a church is different than that. It is a marriage in the sense that whatever is bad there, you're just going to go to another church that will have a different bad thing. Mm-hmm. You're not going to find the perfect church. So you play the part that you do in the church that you're in. And I got off track again. I'm sorry. I was trying to play out that analogy, I guess, of how you address someone who has church hurt, and without saying, well, if you've been hurt, then you need to just go somewhere else or do something different. And I think the answer is, why don't we work through that hurt? And you're not going to get through it by running from it and going somewhere else. You're going to get through it by fixing what you can about where that hurt in its situation.
I think a lot of churches, the culture, it's like, I don't want to use a political analogy, but it's
yeah, just go for it.
It's like you know, there's news outlets that if you say anything bad against the Trump administration,
yeah,
you know, you're woke. And there's churches,
yeah,
where it's like if you say anything about leadership, or if you have any concerns about anything,
if you ask a question,
yeah, you know what I mean. And I've been a part of churches like that.
And we've never had that in our presbytery. Yesterday we had a whole meeting about
right.
that.
It's obviously, you know, people walk away from the faith, you know, or mm-hmm. will go wandering. There's lots of different ways you can respond. Like, I walked away from the faith and I got a lot of different responses. I had some people say, yeah, this is just maybe something you just have to go through. You just have to go through this. And then I had people who are always trying to get me to come to church. And I go to the church and, oh my God, it's so fake. It's so phony, you know, all those things, which I probably would have felt regardless of what church I was at, you know. But for me, what pulled me back in was people, you know, reaching out to me and wanting to be around me, Christian people. Mm-hmm. So I had a friend invite me, Josh, my friend Josh invited me to the Bible study that I wound up taking over at Captain Phillips, that thing. I always combine that joke with these two. And another thing, honestly, that changed my life was getting a CPAP. So, like, physically being healed. You know, and it wasn't miraculous, but the effects. I have crippling sleep apnea. The doctor said it's the worst. Like, I've had the doctors tell me this is the worst case of sleep apnea.
Congratulations.
What?
You're special.
Having the worst sleep apnea.
Yeah,
I'm so
yeah.
You're
super.
I was like, well, that's nice. And so
why
I got a CPAP.
Well?
I got a CPAP, and everybody said when I got my CPAP, I came alive. Like, it was like, some of my friends who know me since high school is like, yeah, it's like high school Zach's back. You know, they saw the fog and the thing I was in. So that, you know, and that CPAP process was very difficult. My wife had to had to have her be my Karen, you know, the Karens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I had to call her. She had to call and be like, my husband is going to die if you don't get, he falls asleep driving home from work. He works in a machine shop and he's falling asleep, almost falling into his machine, falling asleep, falling into his buffing wheel, all his buffing parts. And you guys are going to be responsible because they were just dragging their feet on getting me the CPAP. I got a CPAP the next day.
Oh.
You know what I mean? They're like, well,
wow.
I had all these excuses, but the point is that I'm trying to make is like,
Legal guilt is good.
No, there's a multifaceted way in which people come. It's all these things. It's the
yeah.
logos, the ethos, the ethos, and just being sensitive to that, I think, as best you can. And I don't think that you need to restructure how you do church to be sensitive to those things. I think you just have to maybe just be excited about people.
Love people, right.
Yeah, right.
I mean,
I tried to
yeah.
go to these other churches I was going to, and I had this vision. And I was like, and I was like, well, that's great. You want to do that. I said, why don't you do that, Zach? I can't do it by myself. I need people
yeah.
to help me, you know. So that was props to Redeemer for.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's where I kind of listed these texts here that we, of course, can't read them all, but I just want, we have to keep both truths in our mind, mm-hmm. that John 6, this was after Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, mm-hmm. and people are like, oh, that's just too weird, mm-hmm. I can't deal with this. Demas loved the world, and so left left Paul's company and left the church. 1 John 2:19 talks about those who went out from us, and that they, it turns out they never really were of us. They never really belonged with us. And then the parable of the weeds and the wheat that Jesus talks about, there will be weeds that grow up along the wheat, and all that we won't know until they're all grown. Hebrews, he talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift, but have fallen away. It's impossible, he says, to renew such a one to repentance because they re-crucify the Son of God. And yet, that's a rhetorical extreme, because he does say, I'm confident of better things for you all.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So that.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
I think he's also kind of saying ultimately.
Reject, yeah, right. I think he means ultimately reject.
Is it the aorist tense?
I have to look at it again. Yeah. But yeah, it's. Yeah. He's saying ultimately, if you reject the heavenly, the gift. And so we have to keep in mind that, just like what we were saying before, that we don't necessarily change everything we do just to cater to people who are, maybe ultimately it's not, they have to come to terms, God has to draw them into repentance, and they have to come to terms with their, both their hurt and their, in some cases, idolatry that idolizes a certain view of the church rather than worshiping Christ. And yet, there's also plenty of passages which I've listed there that are oriented towards mercy, right? Jude, have mercy on those who are doubting, snatching them out of the fire, right? James, the conclusion, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul and covers over a multitude of sins. And then, of course, our Savior Jesus, who the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son.
Yeah,
he leaves the 99 to go find the one that has strayed. We have to keep both of those in mind, right? That we're not going to save everybody, and yet it's God's will that we try to save everybody, right? Mm-hmm. Try to see everyone come to knowledge of repentance. So.
I think there's a lot of that, how you highlight, there's a lot of that language of, like, the church, mm-hmm. kind of taking on that, part of that, being part of that process of the seeking and the finding,
mm-hmm.
and it's just going out and seeking and bringing back. And so I think that when you think about how does the church deal with that problem, have some expression of where you're seeking people out and finding them and bringing mm-hmm. them back. And I think that's what every church should have, some kind of, I don't know what you call it, like the lost sheep ministry or something.
Yeah.
The lost coin, some expression of ministry within your church where you're like seeking people who, you're seeking people out. And then, Christ in all his parables has that's the planting seeds thing. It's just this, sowing seeds indiscriminately almost,
Yeah, it seems irrational.
Yeah.
But it's not.
The Holy Spirit's going to take care of things, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Another reason why, just in conclusion, I think I find I'm most hopeful about, or why, one of the reasons why I'm Protestant is because I think that there are different, denominations have different aspects of the truth that they emphasize that some people need.
Yeah.
And some people really, really.
It's a sovereignty raised, God theology right there.
Yeah, that really, like, maybe just a Presbyterian church is not what they need at this time. Yeah. They need to go to the Pentecostal church or vice versa.
It's a mercy. Okay,
it's a mercy that there are
different
expressions of the Christian faith. And so if you were, and that's, I think, a truly Catholic small c outlook to see that, yes, I think, of course, we have the right. We're the least wrong.
Amen.
But I'm glad that there are faithful Baptists and faithful Pentecostals and faithful Catholics too.
Mm-hmm.
Zach, will you close us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, I thank you for another day to come together as a church family and to discuss your word and to discuss things of your kingdom. I ask that you would shape this congregation, continue to mold us, continue to knit our hearts together in love, as Paul says in Colossians, and just ask that we would be one, and that we could go forth and share the good news of your kingdom with the city of Erie, and that we could experience and know how good that is, and how what a delight it is to walk in your ways and to seek your kingdom, God. I'm very excited for the potluck. Amen.
Amen.
Just that just came in my head.